Teaching this summer has been from the book of Hebrews, and I just want to remind you a little bit of where we are and some of the perspective that we find in the book of Hebrews. It's an amazingly rich book. Some say that it's the most difficult book in the New Testament, maybe the Bible, and I'm going to talk a little bit about some of the reasons for that, but it also is maybe the richest book theologically. We find more of our Christian theology in the book of Hebrews than just about any other place. As we kind of go back in and dive back in, some people have said, well, where did the theme draw near come from? And it's because the writer of the book of Hebrews, we don't know the name of the person who wrote it, but we know there was a writer and he knew the people he was writing to. But he uses the phrase draw near six different times, six different ways. And the easy way through this book would be just to study those six and be done with it. But we're going in a little bit deeper. Are you glad? Okay, good. I'm glad. Hebrews chapter 4, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's read that out loud together. Ready? Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Wow, I could be done right there. I mean, there's so much right there. Hebrews chapter 7 talks about how the law makes nothing perfect. But on the other hand, there's a better hope that is introduced through which we draw near to God. And that's where we're headed in some of the chapters that are ahead. A little bit later in the same chapter, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. How many of you want to be saved to the uttermost? Yeah. I mean, you don't want to be saved halfway, right? Or saved a little bit? No. We don't want any of that. Saved to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Aren't you glad? Did you know he's praying for you right now? But because if you're saved, if you have trusted in his grace, he's praying for you right now. You're struggling with stuff, he's praying for you. He's interceding on your behalf. It's just so marvelous. Hebrews chapter 10, for since the law is just a shadow of the good things, it can never, it goes on a little bit more, make perfect those who draw near. The law isn't the answer. We hear that again and again in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. How many of you want to find that true heart? Yeah. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And then Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Let's read this out loud together. Ready? And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. That's one of the founding scriptures of our church, Faith Fellowship Church. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, how do we do that? How do we draw near? We've been studying that across the summer. We draw near to his voice. And in chapter 1, it talks about how, yes, he's spoken in times of old through the prophets. He's talking right now. He's speaking right now through his son. Draw near to the son. The son is different from anyone else, above any prophet, any angel. Draw near to such great salvation. We have this magnificent work of salvation done for us. Draw near to our brother, the founder of salvation. He's our brother. He's our Savior. He's our brother. Aren't you glad? Yes. Draw near to Jesus, the faithful apostle. That means missionary. He's the greatest missionary ever. Draw near to his rest, to the Sabbath rest that is only found in him. Draw near to the Word. A powerful statement. We'll look at that in just a little bit. And then draw near to the high priest. We begin to understand these are Hebrew people. They've had a high priest. They've had a sacrificial system. And the writer of Hebrews says all of that has been fulfilled and replaced by Jesus. Someone say hallelujah. Yeah. I mean, this is really, really good news. And today we're going to talk about drawing near to solid food. Now, I like food. Okay, so I'm ready for this one. I hope you are too. Now, I want to back up a little bit and just give some perspective as to why we sometimes struggle in the book of Hebrews. Many interpreters view Hebrews as more the work of a preacher than a writer. Now, what is meant by that? If you have a written letter or a written thesis or a written statement, it's usually pretty easy to outline. You can follow it. It goes point by point. There's a point and then three illustrations, or there's a point and several proofs of that point. But the work of a preacher is different. It's inactive, interactive. It is back and forth with the people. The preacher moves back and forth between argument and application, exposition and exhortation. And so that's what makes preaching a little bit different from teaching and writing and that sort of thing. Now, there's a name that we have for that in kind of modern picture, and that is, he's gone off on a rabbit trail. Are you familiar with this? Okay. And rabbit trails they can be a distraction, but rabbit trails are not necessarily a bad thing. You know, when I think of rabbit trail, I think of when we're walking our dog, and all of a sudden, our dog sees a squirrel. It can be a rabbit. But, I mean, if you aren't holding on, you are going in a whole different direction, because we have a very strong little dog that will take off very, very powerfully. But rabbit trails can be actually a powerful thing in the message of the church. I have a good preacher friend. He's actually a relative of mine who is known for rabbit trails in his preaching. And his people love it. They're just kind of waiting for the rabbit trails. Now, he has an outline, but sometimes he won't get to his outline. At the end, he'll say, well, here's my outline, and he'll give it to him real fast. But it's because he's gone in a lot of different directions. Why is that? It's because he is always reading, always watching what's going on in the world, in the culture, and the Lord will lead him to bring something forth that he had not necessarily planned to bring forth. Now, that can be thrilling. It might annoy some of you. Some of you like to take notes. You go, where did he go? And I know that the folks in the booth, they don't know what to do with that sometimes. And you better love your tech people in the booth, because they have to put up with the people up here. But every once in a while, I'm preaching or someone else is preaching, and they're back there going, where did he go? I don't have a slide for that. I don't know what scripture he's on. And I'm trying to catch up. And so, but the Lord is leading, and we see a lot of that in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews has many illustrations, probably more illustrations from the Hebrew scripture, the Old Testament, than almost any other book in the Bible. And there are points of pause where he just stops and says, I just have to deal with something here. And so you get that sense of preaching. This may be a compilation. I can't imagine this is one sermon. It'd be a pretty long sermon. Amen. Aren't you glad that? Yeah. And so he has these points of pause, and they might be a point for warning or encouragement. One of the things we notice as we try to outline the book of Hebrews is that there are five specific warning passages. We've already dealt with a couple of them. There's a warning against the danger of drifting away. Don't drift. There's a danger of a warning against disobedience. When you know the right thing, don't disobey what God has told you. There's a warning against immaturity, and that's what we're going to begin to deal with this weekend. And then there's a danger of willful sin, where we just say, well, I know this is sin, but I'm going to do this anyway. We're going to get to that. And there's a danger of indifference. Just saying, oh, I don't know. I don't really care. I'm indifferent to what God may want in my life. And so the writer is moving into what we would call the third warning. The writer starts explaining about the priesthood of Christ. And that's where we were last weekend and really the weekend before. And all of a sudden, there's a shift. Suddenly, the writer becomes concerned about the maturity needed for the concerns that he's going to be talking about. And so the writer points to a warning. We need to be mature in Christ in order to get a hold of this. So as we move into this, I just want to stop and pray. Let's pray. I'll pray again in a minute. But let's pray together. Father God, I am so grateful for the writer of Hebrews, the one who took pen to parchment in order that we would have Word of God. I'm so thankful that you breathed upon him so that he might write words that are from you, that are from your heart. So we pray that you would open the Word to us, help us to understand, especially as we move toward some of these warnings. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So the writer has just been talking about the priesthood of Christ. And so we're going to look at chapter 5, beginning verse 11, as we go along. You'll find it on page 1003 if you're looking in the Bible that's out there. And by the way, if you don't own a Bible, take that Bible, take it home with you, write your name in it. You need a Bible that you can read and study. So he picks up from there. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Now let's stand. And let's pray together. Father God, we stand before you to open our hearts, our lives, our minds, that you would do your work among us and in us, do surgery among us and in us, that we might be mature to take hold of that which you are desiring to put into us. And this we will do as you permit. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated. Well, I don't know if you picked up on this, but this passage is a rebuke. Did you pick up on that a little bit? I hope so. And as I was studying this, it reminded me of some of the other rebukes that you find in the Bible. When John the Apostle rebuked the seven churches in Revelation, he mostly, in fact, in every case but one, he started with a compliment. And then he followed that compliment with a word of correction. I'll paraphrase a little bit, but when he wrote to the church at Ephesus, he said, "Ephesus, I know your works, your toil, and patient endurance. You are so great about not putting up with evil. You test those who claim to be prophets. You have not grown weary." Now, I don't know about you, but if it stopped there, and that was to Faith Fellowship Church, I know your works. I know the things you do. I know that you don't put up with things that aren't right. I know that you work hard and you've not grown weary. Wouldn't you say, yeah? Is there a smile on your face? Okay. He's not done that. But this I have against you, and it's a big one. You have abandoned your first love. You know what we had at first? We call it first love. The thing that was there when you first fell in love with me, Jesus is talking. It's not there. Something is gone. Something is missing. So, I mean, it is a rebuke. But it's softened by this introduction. You know, I thought about it. This reads a little bit like an annual review by a compassionate manager that starts with some positive evaluation. Let me tell you all the things, Jeff, you've done great this year. We've had this, we've had that. You know, Kurt, it's been a good year. We've seen this and we've seen that. But there's a few things we need to work on. You're still late to work more than you're on time. There are times at the end of the day when I come and you're gone and the job's not done. Okay? See, that kind of thing. But the writer of Hebrews doesn't have any soft touch here, no diplomacy. He launches in and he says, there is much to say about this, but it's hard to explain. Why? Because you are so dull-minded. How would you like that? Verse 11, you have become dull of hearing. This stuff is not difficult to understand because of some defect in the Word of God or in my writing. There's nothing wrong with what's being brought before you. It's because you're a slow learner. Wow. He uses a word here, the Greek word nothros. Say that with me, nothros. And it means sluggish or slothful. And those are a little bit different. Sluggish could mean, you know, you're just kind of sleepy. Slothful means it's because of laziness. Sluggishness is kind of from gradual inattention. And this is not a lack of aptitude. He's not saying, y'all aren't smart enough to get this. You are way smart enough to get this. There's no one I've created, God would say, that's not smart enough to get this. It's not that you can't get it, but you've been lazy so as to lose your sharpness. I don't know if you've ever felt that way before. You know, I talk to people sometimes and they say, I want to go back and get that master's degree, but I'm not as sharp as I used to be. Well, sharpen up. You can do it. In other contexts, nothros means dull. Well, listen, dim-witted. Whoa. Negligent or lazy. Now, how would you like if we had a guest preacher who came in here and started out by saying, you're a bunch of dimwits? I mean, I think I'd start working my way toward the door. Yeah. I mean, it sounds insulting. Now, fortunately, Hebrews did not start out that way. Hebrews started out by lifting and extolling the wonders of Jesus. Let me tell you how great Jesus is. We're going to get to the other stuff. I'm going to warn you a little bit, but let me tell you how great Jesus is. How he's above everything. And if you don't get anything else out of the book of Hebrews, be sure and get that. It's a strong word. It can describe someone whose ears are stopped up by laziness. This is all right out of some of the ancient literature. It was used to describe a slave. Now, we don't approve of slavery at all, but a slave or a worker who has to be given the same instruction over and over and over again. I don't know if you've ever known someone like that. Yeah, it's difficult. An employee or a co-worker who has to be told the same thing. I've told you this every day for the last 100 days. When are you going to get it? We might say, well, when are you going to fire that person? I mean, it's kind of a good question. This word was used in a Christian inscription to describe a man who had been negligent in a really important, essential task for his brother, planning his burial. It's like they come, they say, why hasn't your brother had his funeral and his burial? Well, I just sort of was, I didn't follow through. This is the word, nothros, that's used to describe that kind of situation. But there's a little bit more even. It can be translated, you've become dull of hearing. The combination seems to mean that you've been negligent in listening. It refers to public teaching and proclamation in the church. It's like you've been just kind of present but tuning out. We all know about that, don't we? We know that that's a thing that we can drift into. This is difficult to explain because you've been showing up, but you haven't been listening. Now, I think we all know that you can be right here, present physically. Everybody thinks you're here, and your mind is 100 miles away. You might be thinking about the vacation that's going to be starting in a few days, or you might be thinking about a problem you have at work, or you might be thinking about some difficulty that's going on in your neighborhood, whatever it is. Your mind can be someplace else. Sometimes that's not a bad thing. I've been in messages where there's something that sparked me to think with God about something else. And so I went somewhere else in the scripture, in my mind. So it's not always a bad thing. But he's saying there are times that you just have not been listening. Now, I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands right now. Who's not listening? Okay. I remember years ago when I was a young associate pastor. It was like 10 years ago. Okay. But I was a young associate pastor down in South Florida, big church, and I was assigned to preach about once a month, sometimes every 5-6 weeks, and I just loved it. I would get all prepared, and I had prepared this sermon from Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus says to his disciples, now, who do they say that I am? What are they saying out there? Caesarea Philippi. Well, what are they saying about me? Who do they say that I am? And the disciples say, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some come back to life. Some say that you're Elijah coming back to visit us. Some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then Jesus asks what we sometimes would say is the most important question in all of Scripture, and that is, okay, but who do you say that I am? And I mean, I was brilliant. I mean, I just really, this is a great sermon. I had this great build-up to this moment, and I was saying it's so important that we verbalize, that we vocalize our confession of faith. That is the confession upon which the church is built. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so I started calling out to people and asking, you know, for them to answer. It'd be like if I said, Tom, who, Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? And what I was hoping for was, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so I was calling out like this to different people. And a couple of them, you know, we've never done anything like this before. And so, you know, I had one or two that kind of responded. And then there was a guy, he was up on the balcony. It's a pretty big church. Up on the balcony, and I called out to him. He was a neurosurgeon. I'll call him Dr. Mack. That's not his real name. But I said, Dr. Mack, Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? And he just looked at me and he said, Jeff? So I learned a lesson. Not everybody's right where you are, and I understand that. I understand that. So part of what we find in this part of the scripture is don't tune out. We heard it in chapter 2, Hebrews 2:1. Pay more careful attention to what we have heard. We have to pay careful attention so we don't drift. That's what it's talking about. Now, this was especially egregious because of their long-term involvement. These weren't newbies. These weren't new believers. He says to them in verse 12, some of you ought to be teachers by now. Frankly, some of you should be, you know, teaching in the Bible school, teaching in the seminary. You've been around long enough. You've heard everything that you need to be hearing to be moving on. But instead, you're needing to be taught the basic principles all over again. Right now, you need milk and not solid food. You keep drifting back, drifting back. But if we just live on milk, we're going to be unskilled in the Word of God. So drawing near is very much about growing up in the basics of our faith and then moving beyond that. What is a solid food? He says solid food is for the mature. And it's actually where we refine powers of discernment by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. You know, there are times in your life when somebody will suggest something, and you don't have to pray about it. Don't you pray about everything? No, that's wrong. Amen? Do you know what I'm talking about? You don't have to go and get some advice about this. It's wrong or it's right. No, that's the right thing to do. Should I help in this situation? I know that. I don't need to pray about that. Now, that sounds a little bit cavalier for people of prayer. Don't we pray about it? We pray without ceasing. We pray all the time. But it's like we have the discernment built in us to know right from wrong. You know, sometimes people come together in Bible study, I'm not sure whether to, you know, do this thing or that in my life because it might be, no, that's wrong. Don't you know that? The word that he uses here is the word stoicheia. You must go back and master the stoicheia of God's word. This is what he says here. That's a Greek word. The elementary truths. And what does that mean? The word stoicheion means the elements, the principles, the rudiments. It refers to the orderly arrangement of things. You may be already ringing a bell because you remember something called stoichiometry. How many of you remember that from chemistry? How many of you love chemistry? Wow. Okay, I love chemistry. All right. How many of you, that gave you a sort of a traumatic event just to see the word stoichiometry? Okay, I understand very much. But stoichiometry is the basic elemental study of chemistry, the equations that show the balance of reactions, the weights of elements that go in must equal the weights of the elements that come out. That's basically it. And stoichiometry is sort of the ABCs of chemistry and physics. If you don't know stoichiometry, you will fail organic chemistry. If you didn't master that in Chem 1, in the first part of chemistry. And this is something that's true in every discipline, from grammar to music. We have these marvelous musicians up here, okay? And you might say, I think I'd like to do that. I'm going to come up. I'd like to play the keyboards. I think that would be terrific. I'm going to play the guitar. Well, it's not that easy. There are these things called notes and measures and intervals and time signatures and key signatures. Those are the ABCs. That's the stoichiometry. And believe me, what goes in defines what's going to come out. You could talk about it in terms of grammar. You know, many people get into a language. You can't study Greek if you don't know English grammar, because the two, what goes in, is going to define what's going to be coming out. And so these are real critical things. And what the writer is saying is that there's a stoichiometry of God's word. There's a fundamental set of spiritual laws in the universe of Scripture. And we study this all the time. How do we deal with a hard scripture? We're going to be dealing with a hard scripture next week. And we're going to need to understand, how do we do that? There's a fundamental balance in what he calls the oracles of God. The New English Bible translates this phrase, the ABCs of God's oracles. And he says, you need to go back to the ABCs. You need to go back to the beginning. So what are those? What's amazing is that he doesn't tell us. Wouldn't it be nice if he just said, here's a list? Wouldn't that be good? He doesn't do that, but he actually has been doing that all the way along. These are the basics he's given us already. Let me just remind you, in chapter 1, God is still speaking to his people. Someone say hallelujah. He spoke long ago through the prophets. And then his first thing is, he's still speaking now. The voice of Jesus. And why is that important? Because you'll talk to people all the time. You'll say, well, I kind of believe in God. I think God started things up, but he isn't speaking now. Oh, yes, he is. Open your eyes, open your heart, open your ears, open your Bible. He's speaking, and you need to hear. Jesus, the Son, is the radiance of God. I love that. So I have this image of just the warmth of a fire, the radiance of God. That is Jesus. Chapter 2. And then the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. The word will separate the thoughts, your thoughts, from God's thoughts. Have you struggled with that thought? Now, is this a God thought or is this a Jeff thought or a me thought? The word of God will show you the difference, will divide the difference. We have a high priest, Jesus, who endured every possible temptation and yet was without sin. He is able to understand you and your situation. So many times we look at a priest and we say, well, you don't even know what my life is like. You don't even live in my world. You don't understand. Jesus is so totally different. That's why word was made flesh to dwell among us. He experienced every kind of temptation, every kind of trial. and then was without sin. So you can never go to Jesus and say, well, you just don't understand. He understands. Why? Bible tells us that he understands. And he is walking with us. And he is the perfect sacrificial covering for your sins. We get to that more and more as we move on through. I'd say those are the basics. And so that's the basic foundation upon which we build. These basics to build on, they lead us to basic maturity so that we can move beyond the milk. This is where we become skilled in the word of righteousness, verse 13. This is where we gain the powers of discernment so that we know right from wrong. This is where we're trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. It's practice. It's something simple. Why are these trials coming my way? It's so that you'll learn how to know the right thing and listen to God, and then you'll be ready for the bigger trial that's going to be coming in a little while. The writer now wants us to move on to solid food, verse 14. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. He basically says, no more milk. It's not that milk is a bad thing, but I know churches that never get beyond the milk. You know, I've had people come and they say, you know, the church that I came from preached salvation every Sunday. Why don't we preach salvation every Sunday? I pray salvation is here every Sunday, but there's a time where we need to move on. Are you saved? Yes, I'm saved. Why do you want me to preach salvation to you? Well, I want it for other people. I do too. We're going to keep preaching salvation, but we're going to move on from that. It's time to grow up. And so we sort of turn the corner as we move into chapter 6. It's one of the most difficult chapters in the whole Bible. And he says, let us leave the basic doctrine of Christ to go on to maturity. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ to go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. The writer, he doesn't tell us specifically what all the mature topics will be, but he says it's time to move on. Leave the ABCs firmly in place. We should not be questioning about whether God still speaks. And we should not be debating who Christ is. You know, there are whole denominations right now in America that have just jettisoned, gotten, dismissed the idea that Jesus is God. I mean, the Bible is so very clear. And we can go to it again and again, but they just said, well, that's kind of hard. So we're going to shift that aside. And then everything starts to fall apart. Why should I listen to him if he's not speaking as God, if he's not saving me as God? We shouldn't be debating if the Word of God has authority in my life. We need to just settle that. The Word of God is my authority in my life. Now, I'm gonna engage with other thoughts, but then I come back, well, the Word of God says this, so that's where I land. We should not be recommitting over and over to the work of Christ. You know, every summer we have, especially at summer camp, we have folks that come and they say, I want to recommit my life. I think it's very powerful, very important. But we have some, you know, they say, I want to get saved. And the counselor will say, well, I was your counselor 5 years ago when you got saved. And 3 years ago when you got saved. You don't need to get saved again and again. You don't. We need to move on from that place. We need to trust, but I've not really been good. Then you don't understand salvation. You're not saved because of your works. You're saved because of his faithfulness. He has been faithful to you. He goes on and says we should not be repeatedly dwelling in the fundamental doctrine and experience of salvation. You know, that's why we mark up our altar rails. If you come up, a new person would say, what is this? These have been written all. There's graffiti all over the altar rails. That's because for like 29 years, when people have been saved, they wrote it down with the date. And it is very much a part of our youth ministry and our children's ministry. But so that when the devil comes and says, you're not really saved, you can say, I wrote it down right there. So I always say, if there's a fire in the church, go grab the altar rails and carry them out. Make sure they get out of here. But we're not to be questioning these sorts of things. Don't go backward into religious works of righteousness. Don't lay again the same foundation of repentance from dead works. These Hebrew people have been all into the rituals. They had repented of that. And now the writer says, don't go back in. So you have to repent from that again. It's a repentance from religious practices of the past. Now, how many of you know repentance is a regular daily part of life? Yeah. If you haven't repented already today, just wait a little while, okay? Because we're always finding ourselves convicted and needing to turn back toward God. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about going back and having to repent again from works of righteousness and dead religious practices. Don't get stuck defining the Christian life by the stuff you do. And boy, we can easily fall into that. He says, don't focus on washings that may have had to do with ritual washings of purity, or also baptism or the laying on of hands, and that can have to do with a lot of different things. Don't get caught up in that, in rituals. I mean, people do this. They say, well, why wasn't my friend healed? Well, maybe we didn't lay enough hands on them. Or maybe we didn't have the right hands on them. Or maybe we didn't say the right words. Is there like an incantation of prayer that we're supposed to say? No, that's not what this walk of faith is all about. And if we get caught in that, we're going backward. Don't be arguing about baptism. Baptism has been divisive for centuries among God's people. And it's hard, you know, they've argued about everything regarding baptism, where and when and who does the baptism, and they even argued about how many drops of water does it take to save you. You know the answer? None. Because the water doesn't save you. Stupid. I said it. Dim-witted. Okay. All right. God saves you in Jesus. It's God's grace that saves you. And we celebrate that with this amazing gift of baptism. It's a tremendous and wonderful thing. Laying on of hands, that was related to healing, and baptism of the Holy Spirit or ordination, all of these things. Don't get all caught up in that. It's time to move on. And also, don't hyper-focus on the end time stuff. There's a temptation there. The resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. I talk to people sometimes and they say, do you teach end time prophecy here? And I say, well, yeah, we do when we come to it. Well, I love end time prophecy. Why? We're going to get there. We really will. And it's going to happen the way God wants it to happen. These are biblical points of reality that are in the future. These things will happen, and we don't have to hyper-focus on them, and we probably won't understand them anyway, and we won't, especially won't understand when. So maturity in Christ is about now. How are you growing now? How are you living now? Are you listening to the Lord day to day so that you hear him, you respond to him when he instructs you? That's maturity in Christ. So I don't know, I came to this point in our study and I thought, you know, Hebrews is not what I would call a casual conference about living the Christian life more victoriously. Now I want that. I've been to conferences on victorious Christian living so many different times, and I love that. It's very, very important. But there's more here. He's saying we're moving beyond that. So why so strong a point? It's actually a precursor to one of the most significant warnings in the Bible, one of the most difficult passages of Scripture. There are preachers who just would as soon cut part of chapter 6 out of the Bible because they just don't know what to do with it, and they won't preach on it. So we're going to preach on it. We're going to study it. I promise you I will answer all the questions. You know, thank you for laughing, because that's not possible, but we're going to next week study, draw near to the assurance of hope. Now, one of the things that we know is very basic, and yet it's given by Jesus, is the Lord's Supper. So we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper now in our worship. The Lord's Supper is an essential reminder of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And he gave it to us. There's a whole bunch of rituals that Jesus would say, why are you still doing that? But Jesus gave us two things. He said, I want you to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as you make disciples. And I want you to remember what I did. And I want you to do it with bread and with the cup and that sharing. So that's what we're going to draw. We're going to draw near to the Lord in this supper. Now, if you do not have the little communion elements, if you would raise your hand quickly so that you can be found over there behind you and over against the wall, wherever you are, just keep your hand in the air. You're praising God with that hand in the air. And so we're going to bring that to you. Does everybody have their elements? Anybody else? Everybody have the element kit? Okay, just open that up. Jesus just was so powerfully thoughtful to give us a tangible remembrance and a connection. You know, in Scripture it will say, and he made himself known to them in the breaking of bread. I don't know the mystery of that. It is a mystery. People argue about that. It's just turning into Jesus, all that. Just receive it as he gives it to you. He says, do this in remembrance of me. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much that you give us a way to remember. You give us a way to have hope toward the future. And so we partake looking toward your coming for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
On the night he was betrayed, he took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body given for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me.
And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Father God, we praise you. We thank you that you have drawn near to us in Christ. You came to enter human flesh, to walk among us, live a perfect life, and die for us. We are so grateful. And you have made the way so that we can draw near to the throne of grace. Oh God, save us to the uttermost. Save us as we draw near. In Jesus' name. Amen.